Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open my lips, that I may declare the things of your word, and open our hearts to receive the things that you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning to all of you, to those of you in the room and those joining us through live stream. Great to have all of you with us. My name is Chad. If I've not met you before, and if you need to contact me, you can get in touch after the service or through the details that you'll find on the website. We have been doing a series in Salvation Psalms, one of the major themes that runs through the Psalms. And we're looking at six of those Psalms during this series. Last week, we looked at Psalm 27, which I would describe as a psalm that looks at the enemy without. We all have enemies in some way, shape, or form that surround us. But today we're going to be looking at the enemy within. David wrote both psalms, Psalm 27 and Psalm 51. And while Psalm 27 looks at the many enemies that surrounded him, the one that almost undid him, and when he said, "Don't take your spirit from me, O God," was the enemy from within. It was his own sin. So if you're not familiar with the story, you've seen a little bit in the video, but let me just give you a bit of background, because as Dawn pointed out, the psalm you've just heard is one that he wrote after the prophet Nathan came and convicted him of adultery and of murder. The background of that story is that when his army was off at war, David saw a woman named Bathsheba, who was married to one of David's soldiers, Uriah, and he saw her and invited her into his palace and slept with her, and she became pregnant. He tried very hard to cover over his sin, but that didn't work. And so, having called Uriah home from battle, he basically put his death orders, Uriah's death orders, in his own hand. Basically said, "Here's a sealed envelope, take it back to your commander." And what the command said was, send not only Uriah, but his troop into the front line of battle, where the fighting is the very heaviest. And then, when the fighting becomes heavy, have the army withdraw from Uriah and his troops so that they will be slaughtered. And that is what the commanders did, and that is what happened. David murdered Uriah, and he killed Uriah's own troop, and he made his commanders complicit in his murder. And then when the report came back from the front lines, as they always did, the commander said to the messenger, "Make sure when you say we have suffered a bad loss, make sure you say Uriah's troop was the one that was slaughtered." And so when David got the report, he basically said, "Such is war." There was a mourning period for Uriah, and then he married Bathsheba and went on with life. We need to understand, if we see this today, we think about David as a man after God's own heart and the guy who wrote the Psalms and all that. He was a cold-blooded, callous murderer who committed adultery with another man's wife and then did all of these things and didn't feel a scarec of guilt about any of it until the events which you just saw on the video. And somewhere in the midst of the prophet Nathan coming to him, the Holy Spirit convicted him, lest the line, "Lord, don't take your spirit from me, don't take your anointing from me." And he wrote the rest of that psalm as well. So what does this psalm teach us about confession? Because it wasn't just a private entry that he made into his diary. It made it into Israel's hymn book, and it became a psalm of confession because it has much to teach us. And the first thing that it tells us is that when we sin, the first thing we need to do is just admit it. Just cry out and admit it. And so the first line of this psalm is very important. "Have mercy on me, O God." Not, "Well, God, you have to understand I was in a bad place," or, "Oh, God, you know, let me just tell you, set some context here." I throw myself on the mercy of the court. "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Admitting our guilt is not a natural human trait. This is something that I learned in an event that I'm now surprisingly grateful for. Parissa and I, first year of marriage, we had moved to the state of California. I was driving around the new town, and suddenly I saw the police sirens behind me. I got pulled over, and the guy said, "Do you know what you have done?" And quite honestly, I said, "I have no idea what I have done." He looked at my license, and he said, "I can see that you've just recently moved to the state of California. We have a law here that says that you can't make a U-turn within 100 meters of a bridge. You did a U-turn back there, and it was within 100 meters of a bridge." And I said, "Well, there were no double lines." He said, "Nope." And I said, "There was no one else around." He said, "Nope." I said, "But there was a bridge within 100 meters." And he said, "Yes." And I thought, well, he was just going to say, "Well, you know, here's a warning for next time." Now, he wrote the ticket out and put it in my hand and said, "You know, if you want to, you can take this to court." Now, in California at that time, there was something you could do. You could have the sentence lightened, the payment and the insurance and all of that kind of stuff lightened, if you agreed to go to one day of traffic school, which is a blast, by the way. Saturday, you give up all day on Saturday to go to traffic school. So I find myself on Saturday in traffic school, and there's a room full of people, probably about, you know, the size of this middle section here, maybe a bit more, and I sat in towards the back. And the guy who ran it was very clever. This was his full-time job. And he said, "I want to begin by finding out why each one of you are here." And I was thinking, I can't wait until it gets back to me. You know, the righteous indignation that's going to go up in the room when they hear the horrible thing that happened to me. You know, they're going to cry out. We're all going to go and take on justice together. And so then one by one, he started moving through the room. "What did you do? What did you do?" And I realized that not one person in the room was guilty. They all had an excuse, right down to the one person who went and sped through a parking lot and took off someone's door as they were jumping out of the car and said, "What was this person doing opening their door up in the middle of a parking lot?" And so slowly but surely, I felt the steam starting to come out, and it got back to me, and he said, "Okay, sir, what did you do?" And I said, "I made a U-turn within 100 meters of a bridge." And he said, "Do you have anything else to say?" And I said, "No." And I just realized that, you know, I was about ready to do what every last person in the room did. No one is guilty. In fact, I lived for a year in one of Colorado's major prison towns. It had a state prison, a major penitentiary there called Supermax, where they send some of the most notorious prisoners. And this small town housed all these prisons, and so the many people in the town worked inside the prison system, and many people were waiting for someone to get out. And there was an ongoing joke: no one in prison is guilty, for the same reason that I had discovered in the room. It's not our inclination to admit our guilt, but the first point of confession is just to cry out and just admit it. "Have mercy on me, O God, I am a sinner." Proverbs says, "Whoever conceals their sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses, renounces their sin, they will find mercy." The second thing that we need to realize is that sin is essentially against God. You may have noticed the line in there that he says, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." And that might sound strange. He'd clearly committed a sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against everyone he made complicit in his crime. And he's not trying to say, "I didn't hurt anyone else." What he's trying to say is that sin is fundamentally against God. If there is no God, then there is no sin. If we're just all a bunch of wild animals, as I mentioned last week, you know, and we tear someone down because we feel threatened by them or we need something that they have, no one goes and convicts the lions and the tigers out in the jungle for killing something or for dragging off something that someone else has killed or for defending in the way they feel fit or whatever else. That's just how animals act. But because we have been created in God's holy image, The sins that we commit are against his image. When we sin against someone else, we are sinning against the image of God in that person. Because God has seen fit to give us his holy laws and to teach us about righteousness and his ways. We're not just a bunch of animals. If we were, there would be no crime. Sin is sin because there is a God, and he created us, and he has told us how to live. And if there is no God, then there is no sin. James and chapter 2, verse 10 puts it this way: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, is the same one who said, you shall not commit murder. In other words, sin is essentially against God. No matter what we have done wrong, we have rejected Almighty God. We have committed an act of high treason against the one who told us not to do it. And we need to recognize that sin is essentially something against God. But the other reason that sin is so serious is that it has enslaved us from birth. And you might have picked up on this in the reading. It's serious because it enslaves us. From verse 5, David writes, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in the secret place. And I mentioned last week that David had the books of Moses just as we do. He would have read the story of Adam and Eve. He would have seen what sin had done to the offspring, done to Cain and Abel, and what it did to the world after that, leading all the way up to Noah. And it's been said that we are not sinners because we've committed a couple of sins. We sin because we are sinners. There is a fundamental difference. The reason that every single day we constantly sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and what we have failed to do is because since the time of Adam and Eve and their great sin, we have been born into sin, we have been sinners from birth, and sin enslaves us. Paul puts it this way, and I think if you really wanted to ever see what it means to be enslaved by sin, you can read Paul in Romans chapter 7 from verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. David says, you have taught me these things in my inner parts. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. When I find that I'm unable to do the things that I know I want to do, when I find myself doing the things I know are wrong and that I hate, then I know that I have been enslaved by something. We've seen people and known people with all sorts of different addictions. They're doing things that are destroying their lives. And you think, how does this happen? How do you keep repeating the behavior? Well, if we look in the mirror and we saw what happens in our own lives, we would realize we're addicted to sin. And we keep doing things that destroy us, destroy our families, and destroy this world. And we are enslaved, and we can't get free on our own. And this is why God takes sin deathly seriously. And he was deathly serious about dealing with sin. And so the rest of the psalm really picks up on some great symbols of what happens as we confess our sins. And I love these things because I think they're things that we can all understand. The first part of it is the symbol of cleansing. You notice that this comes through very early. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. In July, we're going to be having our next baptism service. And if you are interested in doing this, one thing that we do is we gather those people who want to be baptized, and we talk about what this thing is. And one of the first things that I'll point out to you when you come to that class is that on the day that you arrive and there's a tank here in the corner of the room, that the tank is the same, you know, has the same Sydney water that all of you have, you know, coming through your showers and in your sinks and in your bathrooms and all of that, same that you use to flush the toilet and everything else, all comes from the same source. Or there have been times when I have done baptisms in local rivers, And we've seen people gathering around to see what's going on. And I think, but the same water that you're splashing in upstream or downstream is the same stream, that the same water that we're in. But something fundamentally is different. Something different is going on. Something more is going on. It's not just the water washing away the dirt. We're all familiar with that. And that's why the symbol is so helpful. But what David is looking for is an inner cleansing. You notice he says, cleanse me with hyssop. In the Old Testament, along with all of the other sacrificial things that would happen, they would take some of the blood from the sacrifice and they would mix it with water for purification, and they would take a hyssop branch and they would sprinkle the people, they would sprinkle the altars, they would sprinkle everything. Hebrews said everything needed to be cleansed with the blood of a sacrifice. In other words, he's talking about a much deeper cleansing that needs to happen. It's the cleansing with sin. We all know how we feel after a shower, a bath. It gives us a sense of renewal, but that renewal will last until it's time for the next shower. But he says, restore in me the joy of your salvation. There is a once and for all cleansing that cleanses us and renews us. May God grant to us that washing of rebirth and renewal that comes from the Holy Spirit. David says, don't take your spirit from me. Grant me this cleansing and this renewal. But then he also talks about healing his broken bones. And this is another interesting thing. It's a symbol. The Bible doesn't tell us that, you know, God went and broke all of David's bones. He was broken inside. We need to seek God's healing because sin hurts. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I ask you how many of you have been hurt by sin, all of you would put your hands up, right? We've all been hurt by sin. We know that sin hurts. Here's the thing we don't think about as much. As much as you have been hurt by sin, you have hurt others by your sin. We just don't get it, right? I know how much I have been hurt. When people have said things to me, when they have been callous to me, when they haven't cared, when they've said, what's the big deal? Why are you so upset? You think you have no idea. And I have no idea. You have no idea how much hurt and pain you have caused. But watch the news tonight and you'll get some sense of it. This is a broken world. Once G.K. Chesterton, a well-known author and philosopher, was asked to contribute to a series of essays that were printed in the newspaper saying, what is wrong with the world today? And having thought about it and prayed about it, he wrote back to the editors and said, dear sirs, you've asked what is wrong with the world today? I am. I'm what's wrong with the world today. Sin hurts. It brings about brokenness. And you could just imagine the pain that David felt that moment he realized, I took this man's wife to be my own. I sent a man and his whole troop to murder. I made other people complicit. I am a leader in Israel. I am totally discredited. Everyone will know. And as the psalm says, everyone came to know what I have done. How can I continue to lead? He was a broken man, but he asked that God would heal the broken bones. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. If you've ever been told, you know, what's the big deal? Why are you so upset? Until God can do the work of conviction, he can't forgive. We don't understand. The word forgiveness means that someone gives you something. It'd be like you go and pay off a multi-million debt for someone and they act like you just gave them a little packet of popcorn. You have no idea what was just paid for you. And until we feel the brokenness of sin, we can't understand the debt that was paid for us. And at that point, we will need healing. And then we also need legal pardon. You notice that early on, he uses a lot of legal language. You are righteous when you judge and when you give this verdict. He is throwing himself on the mercy of the court. That's all fine that I feel forgiven inside or whatever, but the charge has still been written down. You know, it's still there in the database. What happens to the legal charge? And he says, I need you to hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquity. In other words, the book that has the record of all of my sin, back in the day, you could just, you know, no white out or delete on the computer, but blot it out, you know, hide it from your eyes. In verse 16, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. The whole sacrificial system, in a sense, was a way of paying a penalty for sin, right? If you were a poor person, you could bring a pigeon. If you were a rich person, you'd bring a bull. The problem with David is he had lots of bulls. It was no big deal for him to go and throw a few bulls on the barbecue to pay for what he did. It cost him nothing, and he realized that. God's not just looking for a payment here. He needs to see my broken spirit, and then he will forgive my sin. Sacrifice is meant to show the legal consequences of our sin, and we need to understand the cost of paying for sin. And then, having said that, the rest of the psalm really has to do with community renewal. And it's something that we can miss. It's a very personal psalm, but then he goes on to talk about what this will mean for Israel. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. You notice in the video that we saw, and Nathan is telling him this little story about a rich guy that has lots of lambs, and there's a poor guy who only has one lamb, and I need a judgment from you. I don't know what to do about this incredible case. And David says, well, not only does he have to pay him back, because there was a legal payment that would have normally happened, but he went above and beyond. David said he must pay back an entire flock for what he's done, and then he must die. Full of righteous indignation until he realized, you are the man. And he's the king of Israel. He's the writer of the Psalms. How can David teach anyone anything? He is discredited. Unless he comes to God as a sinner and receives forgiveness. And then guess what he can do? He can teach us about how to confess our sins, and he can teach us about forgiveness. When I have honestly repented, David says, then I will be able to teach sinners your ways, and other sinners will turn back from you. Jesus put it like this: how can you go and take the splinter out of someone else's eye until you remove the log from your own eye? And then he goes on to talk about, do your good pleasure to Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you'll be pleased as the sacrifices continue in the temple. In other words, now he's turned his attention to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the holy city, to what normally happens in the temple. But it means nothing unless we've got what's happening here. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about it before, but in the Old Testament, the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, all centered around sacrifice. It was the central thing. Every last person that was coming into the temple to meet with God was there first and foremost to do one thing. What? To confess their sin and receive forgiveness. God didn't want just a bunch of nice songs to have sung and some flowery prayers. He wants to see that we are contrite people, that we get what we have done wrong. And I think if there's one challenge I could give to all of us as a Christian community, and I've said it many times, we are not a holy huddle, people. We are not a holy huddle. We are a bunch of sinners who gather together to find grace. You know, in a sense, we come here to make our sacrifices. When you see all these people walking there with their animals, right? When you see them all going up to the altar, when you see the priest slaughtering those animals one by one and spreading the blood all over everything, there's one thing that is really, really obvious about this group of people. These are a bunch of sinners in need of forgiveness. And I remember when I was at another church and we were going to have an outreach service, and the youth group sort of said, well, what could we do? How can we contribute to the outreach service? And I said, well, look, just be creative. Think of something. And so on the day, they brought to me this little symbol. They had told me about it. And they said, well, we want to come and speak about it. And what it was a welcome mat that was meant to go out the front of the church. But they decided that they wanted to explain it, so instead they put it out the front on display. And they said, we weren't sure what to put on the mat, but originally what we said we were going to do is we were going to write on the welcome mat, sinners welcome. Sinners welcome. And we thought about that, and we thought, well, that's a nice thing to do, but there was something that bothered them about it. Even you sinners are welcome. As we gather together in the church, even if you're a sinner, you can come on in, sit up at the back if you want to, but you're welcome. And they realized it wasn't the message. And so they flipped it around and they showed the welcome mat and said, welcome, sinners. And I thought to myself, that is the attitude that we're most supposed to bring whenever we gather together. God is welcoming a bunch of sinners into his midst. But he is welcoming them because of a great sacrifice that was paid. He welcomes us as sinners. He sends us away as righteous people. And I understand there's an important balance that goes on there. I don't want us to walk around feeling like we're sinners. But there's a dying world out there. And most of the people who are out there feel like, I could never go into church. I don't belong. That's where the good people go. And as people start realizing, as we hear their stories and we hear their brokenness and we hear all of their past and everything, and you can say, I know the perfect place for you. Have I got a group of people for you? It is a group of sinners. Paul called himself the chief among all of the sinners. And the more and more that we can invite people into our community is, you're broken, we're broken. You're a sinner, we're sinners. You need God's grace, we need God's grace. This is the perfect place for you. We're not a holy huddle. We are a place where sinners go to find forgiveness. And I love the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about 600 years before Christ came. And you can go and read the entirety of Isaiah 53. But one of the things I appreciate is all of these things that we have talked about, our need for cleansing, our need for forgiveness, our need for restoration, Isaiah wrote about as he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. From verse 4, he said, surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, legally, for his sin. Stricken by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made the one who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And therefore, John writes in his letter, a verse that is known well to many of us, If we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive us our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who makes confession possible. Jesus is the one who makes forgiveness possible. Jesus took our sin. He is our righteousness. We're going to do something a little bit different, and I'm going to invite those of you who are live streaming to join with this, but we're just going to have a minute silence. A little bit later, we will have our regular time of open worship, and I'll invite people to pray prayers that you feel inspired to pray, but we're just going to take a minute just to be quiet before God, to confess our sins quietly before Him. And if you're not sure what you think about all of these things, then just use this time to reflect. And then in a minute, I'm going to invite our music team to come up because they're going to lead us in a song of assurance, because we need to confess our sins, but we also need to feel the assurance that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just and He forgives and He cleanses. Let's just take a minute to pray quietly before God.